Let us turn to the text for the sermon this evening. It is found in Philippians chapter 2 and is verse 3 to verse 5. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The exhortation of these verses follows from the main exhortation found in the previous chapter. That exhortation is found in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That, beloved, is the noble calling of the Church of Jesus Christ and of her members. She is called to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It is obvious that in this passage, including in our text, the apostle is addressing the calling of the members of the church together. He's not addressing a personal calling that we have, but he is speaking particularly of the calling that we have together as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. God's people are called to do that unitedly. When the apostle speaks of the faith of the gospel, he is using that term objectively. That is, he means by that the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. We are to strive for that truth, for that great doctrine. That's your calling as a small congregation here in Ballymena. Strive together for the faith of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. God has given you the truth of the gospel. It has been preached in your midst. And you together must strive for that faith. You do so by continuing to support the truth of the gospel, believing it, confessing it, defending and maintaining the truth of the gospel. We have to strive for the faith of the gospel because there are many enemies who would seek to overthrow it. Furthermore, we are living in an age and in a land when many are forsaking the truth of the gospel. And so we are called, for the glory of our Lord, to strive for the gospel. We are to strive for it, realizing how blessed and glorious the gospel is in itself. We are to strive for the gospel because we believe that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In order to do that together, there must be unity among us. That unity must be in the knowledge and the confession of the truth. That unity must also be present among us in a very practical way. That's described in our text by the idea that we must have one mind. We must be united by the mind of Christ. There is the potential, because of our sinful nature, that there is striving with and against one another. But the apostle calls the church of Philippi, a church so beloved to him, he exhorts her to be united, to have one mind and one spirit. This is necessary for the great calling that we have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We need to do as the phrase in chapter 5 tells us, we need to put on the mind of Christ. We must have one mind, united by the Spirit of Christ. And that mind must be the mind of Christ. We consider this evening, first of all, what this means. Secondly, Christ, our example. And thirdly, how we must imitate that example, how we must have the mind of Christ in all of our life together as members of his church. The mind of Christ. The word mind that our text uses is to be understood in a broad way. The apostle uses that concept in many places in his letters. He doesn't merely refer to the faculty of the intellect that we have, but he refers to our spirit as well. The word mind is synonymous with the Spirit of Christ. It includes our goals, our purposes, the whole perspective and manner of our life. In modern day terminology, we might use our mindset, the perspective of our minds. The mind of Christ. That is, the mind that Christ has in himself and that he displayed in his incarnation and in the whole perspective of his ministry and work, particularly when he humbled himself and suffered the death of the cross to accomplish our salvation. That revealed to us the mind of Christ. We are to put on that mind, having that mind in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and following the example of Christ, of his mind, of his thinking, the whole perspective of his life. Christ is to be our example, and we are to look to him. When we say that, we obviously do not mean that in the way that the modernist liberal churches mean by that kind of an expression. According to modernism, All that men have to do is follow the example of Christ. And all men have the ability and the interest in following the example of Christ. And by following that example, they are able to save themselves. But we know from Scripture that the natural man has no interest in Christ. He has no desire to follow Christ. He does the very opposite. He despises Christ, and he lives according to his own mindset. So we must remember that the gospel, or that the apostle is preaching to the church of Jesus Christ. In order to follow the mind of Christ, we must first of all be saved by Him. We must have our sins atoned for by His death on the cross. The whole reason why Jesus came into this world was in order that He might atone for our sins. For we are ourselves guilty sinners, worthy of condemnation. Furthermore, He must regenerate us by His Holy Spirit and give us a new heart. Only when He accomplishes that in us are we able to follow this amazing exhortation. By the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ in us. And we are exhorted, because of that work of Christ, to work out our own salvation. Our text is an admonition. It is an exhortation that calls us to the great activity of faith. That great activity of faith is necessary to perform the calling mentioned in chapter 1, striving together. The word that is used there is a very strong word. It is the word from which our word agony comes from. So the meaning is not that we are agonized by striving for the faith of the gospel, that it causes us great pain to do that. But rather the meaning is that it requires great spiritual effort to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so also, in order to do that, it is of utmost importance that we have in us the mind of Christ, His attitude of humility, His purpose to be the servant of God for the salvation of God's people. This exhortation follows the central part of the whole book of Philippians that describes for us what the mind of Christ is. The mind of Christ was displayed in His humiliation. He was humbled from being the eternal and infinitely glorious Son of God. That's described in verse 6 when it tells us that He is in the form of God. The meaning of that is not merely that He is God-like, but it's much stronger than that. The meaning is that He is God Himself. He is the eternal second person of the blessed triune God, who is God of God, light of light and very God of very God. From eternity, He is God. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. In Him are all of the infinite, glorious attributes of God. He sits enthroned in the highest heavens. He is worshipped and adored by the angels. From all eternity to eternity, He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So infinitely, majestically glorious is He. He is worthy to be worshipped and adored by the church whom He has redeemed. The apostle goes on to tell us that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. An interesting and somewhat difficult expression in the text. The idea of that expression is that because Jesus is from eternity, the all-glorious God, therefore it is not something that He has to reach for and grasp after, because that glorious reality belongs to Him from all eternity to eternity. In the Incarnation, the glorious Son of God made Himself of no reputation. Literally, the word in the original is He emptied Himself. It's important that we understand what that means. It cannot mean that He emptied Himself of His divinity or of His divine attributes. That would be impossible, and if we might say, that would be disastrous. There are some hymns that use the language that suggests that when Jesus came down from heaven, He left His glory in the heavens. He left His glorious throne in the heavens. That's heresy. When Christ, the Son of God, was incarnate, He remained unchangeably the all-glorious Son of God. If He had emptied Himself of His divinity, He would no longer have been God. And He would have lost His glory, and He would no longer have been able to save us from our sins. Only one could save us from sin, and He is the eternal Son of God. He died on the cross as the Almighty Son of God. Therefore, He was able to accomplish the mighty work of our salvation. Therefore, His precious blood, the blood of God's own Son, could atone for our sin. So it cannot mean, thankfully it does not mean, that in the Incarnation, Jesus emptied Himself of His divine attributes. But rather, when He was incarnate, He willingly came into such a state that He would not be honored and glorified as God. When He humbled Himself and He took upon Himself our human nature, His glory, for the most part, was hid behind the veil of His human nature. When He was on earth, He was not acknowledged as the Son of God. He was despised and rejected. He was put to shame. He was opposed. He was accused of being the son of Beelzebub. He was condemned for blasphemy. All the while, it was not seen and known by men, except when Jesus performed his mighty miracles. There was a hidden reality that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Voluntarily, in humility, Jesus took upon himself our human nature. And when he did that, he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the all-glorious God of heaven and earth, became a lowly servant. He appeared as though he was powerless. He wasn't powerless, but he appeared as though he was powerless. He gave himself over to his enemies in order that they might try him and condemn him. And all the while, he was silent. He did not seek to deliver himself by his glorious power as the Son of God. He willfully allowed himself to be despised and rejected. He became obedient even unto death. Death is the ultimate humiliation of man because of our sins. The sentence of death came upon us. God destroys us by death because we do not deserve to live in his presence and in the world that he created. So Christ, in his humiliation, submitted himself willingly to death. He could have delivered himself immediately from his enemies, but he was obedient to the will of his heavenly Father in order that he might accomplish our salvation. He allowed himself to be tried and to be condemned to the accursed death of the cross. That was his amazing humiliation. There he suffered reproach as none ever had suffered. There he was forsaken even of God. There he died in astonishing suffering and anguish. So deeply he humbled himself, we can't even imagine what that meant. We can never comprehend the depths in which Jesus, the glorious Son of God, humbled himself in the death of the cross. He did that in obedience to his heavenly Father. He did that in order to accomplish our salvation. Therefore, after he had accomplished it, God raised him up from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, beloved, is a description of the mind of Christ. The apostle tells us in our text that we must have that same mindset, the mindset of deepest humility, not insisting on honor and glory in this world, following by God's grace the example, the amazing example of Jesus Christ, having within us the mind of Christ. The apostle describes what that means. both negatively and positively. Negatively, that means that we are not to do anything out of vain glory. The men of the world are characterized by vain glory. They have absolutely no reason to boast in themselves, and yet that's what they do. Their whole life is all about boasting. Think of the movie stars of the world. It's all about boasting in themselves, glory in themselves. Think of the sports greats of the world. Their entire life is about boasting and glorying in themselves. They have no reason to boast. That's why it's called vain. They have absolutely nothing of themselves. They have nothing but that which God has given to them, and yet they live in vain boasting. That characterizes not only those that we just mentioned, but that characterizes all natural men. Their life is about glorying and boasting in themselves. And that's the reason why there is envy and strife and jealousy and hatred and crime and war. All comes from the mindset of this ungodly world. Rather than acknowledging God and His glory, they boast in their own glory. But we have the same sinful nature. The reason why this admonition has to be given to the church and her members is that we have with us still, even as children of God, a sinful nature that is prone to boasting, to glorying in ourselves. And we need to understand continually that that is utterly vain. Religion, Pelagianism, Arminianism, the evil and the wrong of these false religions is the wrong of glorying in man. This was the evil condemned by God's word of the Pharisees and of the leaders of the Jews and of the Judaizers. They boasted and they gloried in themselves. And that's the evil of much of modern day religion. And you can hear that almost immediately when you listen to them talk. It is all about what they have done and why they are so good and why they are sure that God will receive them into heaven because of the great works that they have done. All of this must be condemned. And it must also be condemned within our own sinful nature. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. Only when we understand by the grace of God what sinners we really are, miserable, wretched, depraved sinners, only will we be able, by God's grace, to follow this admonition, let nothing be done out of empty glory. Much of the strife that rips churches apart, that destroys them, Much of the strife and confusion in the home comes from vain glory. Men imagining that they are better than their fellow man, and that even in the presence of God, they have some reason to boast. And God's word says, it is all vanity. It is all an abomination to God. Whenever a man glories in himself, he robs God of the glory that belongs only to God. That's the negative. Now let's move on to the positive. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. That's the mindset that we have to have as members of the church, as we consider each other. Perhaps we're sitting in church and we're watching one of the members of our church walking in, and immediately we have a mindset about them. We think about them, who and what they are. That will inevitably be the case. In order for us to follow the mindset of Christ, we must all esteem the other better than ourselves. Now, immediately we might react to that. This is impossible. Perhaps I will admit that I'm a sinner and that I've done terrible things, and even that I have a sinful nature. But when I look at somebody else, I immediately think that they are much worse than I am. The mindset of Christ means that we esteem others better than ourselves. And we must do that not merely in pretense, simply outwardly saying that and confessing that, but we must do that in sincerity and in humility. Consider others, the other members of the church, better than ourselves. Don't say that's impossible. How is it possible? It's possible when we know ourselves as sinners. We know the awful reality of our sin. There's only two persons that know the awful reality of my sin. That is God and I myself. And God reveals that to me in His Word, what a sinner I am. And though I might know the faults, the weaknesses, the sins of my fellow members, I cannot possibly know them as I know myself and as God knows me. True, sincere, godly humility requires that I know myself as the chief of sinners. If there's a whole lineup of people, and the last one is the chief sinner, that's me. That's who I am, because I know the awful reality of my sin, and I know how God condemns my sin. So must be the humility of each one of us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, we have to look at Christ, and we have to remember His amazing humiliation when He suffered and died on the cross, when he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, the positive statement is, look, not every man, on his own things, but also on the things of others. The apostle says later on concerning the natural man, he says in verse 21, he says this, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. Now we might imagine that's far too severe of a judgment of all men. All men, by nature, seek themselves and their own things. That's an awful condemnation of the sinfulness of man. Fallen man is thoroughly self-centered. He lives his entire life for himself. And we have that sinful nature. We have to realize that. That's in us. We have to think about our life, our behavior, through the days of the week, the hours of the week, the years of our life, what consumes us more than anything else? The concerns for ourselves. And the more a person is wrapped up with his own concerns, the less he will be concerned for others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And that implies for us that we must not only seek the things of our own, but let every man seek also the things of others. That's the beautiful principle of genuine Christianity. And that's absolutely necessary in the Church of Jesus Christ, that she might be united in the great calling to strive for the faith of the gospel. Unity. Godly unity among the saints requires that everyone seek not only his own things, but also the things of others. Hear God's word, beloved. Is that true of your life and of my life? That our life is consumed with seeking the things of others. That requires self-denial. The self-denial that is required of those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. The things that we are to seek for one another are spiritual things. This is not a humanitarian verse. Not a verse that is satisfied when a philanthropist of this world gives away all of his money to feed the poor. He has lots of money. He doesn't acknowledge that every penny that he has came from God, and he boasts in the fact that he now gives thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands to the poor of this world. This is not a humanitarian verse. It's not satisfied by humanitarianism. It is an exhortation to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ and the care that we must have one for another must be spiritual. That this is indeed correct, the proper interpretation of this verse, is evident from verse 1. Listen to it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. These are the things that are concerned when the apostle exhorts us to seek not only our own things, but also the things of others. We are to seek their spiritual welfare, their comfort. We are to seek them in the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ. We are to seek the salvation of their souls, to support and to encourage them. By this, Jesus says, men shall know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. And again, that verse is often totally wrongly interpreted as though it's a humanitarian verse. The verse does not speak about the general love of men for each other. It talks about the love that the disciples of Jesus Christ, who have the mind of Christ, have one for another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, in the love that ye have one for another. How is that possible? By looking to Christ. The same passage, the same chapter from which I quoted, which is John chapter 13, tells us the amazing account of Jesus when, before the celebration of the Passover in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he took on the garb of a servant, a lowly servant. And he went around and washed his disciples' feet. And after Jesus had done that, he said, I, who am your Lord, have become your servant, the all-glorious Son of God. So deeply humbled himself in order that he could become our servant. That's the way. The eternal Son of God humbled himself for that reason. He who is the all-glorious Lord so humbled himself that he might serve us in the deepest and most wonderful way. In that way, he accomplished our salvation. We look to him. Is there any reason for us to boast in ourselves or to imagine that we have no calling one toward another? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ. That's the mindset that is vital, must characterize the church of Jesus Christ in order that she might strive together for the faith of the gospel. If that mindset isn't there, then the church will be destroyed by pride and envy and strife. The name of Jesus Christ will be greatly dishonored. When we have one mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, then God's blessing will be upon us as members of His church, and the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified in our midst, and we will be equipped by that mind to serve Christ and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.